Well, tonight we find ourselves in the first part of the 11th chapter of this book, Revelation, the last book, of course, in Scripture, which brings the whole canon of Scripture to its fitting conclusion. The title for this evening's sermon is this, The Church Age. The Church Age. The focus in Revelation, chapter 8, 9, has been upon the unbelieving world and of the great discomfiture that God is going to bring upon the unbelieving world, is bringing upon the unbelieving world, its plans disrupted, events in nature, as well as the unleashing of different ideologies and philosophies there that bring ultimately no comfort to man, but leave him really tormented and distressed, yet still not seeking the truth, the antidote to his need in the gospel. Rather, we find them hardening their hearts. Well, in chapter 10, we had then a focus returning to the Word of God, and particularly upon the Apostle John, there as the representative of the church and work that was to continue our prophecy. And it is the church there now in Revelation chapter 11, that is very much in our focus once again. This is not, we shouldn't think, the period of time that fits between, say, the sixth trumpet, which we read of at the end of chapter 9, and the seventh trumpet, which is about to happen there at the end of chapter 11, as though this is an interval of happenings and events sort of sandwiched in between where the events of the sixth trumpet happen and the events of the seventh trumpet are about to happen. No, it's speaking of the same period of time that we've been looking at throughout this, whether it's been the seals, whether it's been the trumpets, this period of time, the period between when our Lord was received up there into glory, the Spirit poured out, and that period of time before his actual return, the church age, or another term for it, of course, the gospel age, this period in which we are called to live and where we find ourselves at the present time. So my first heading then is this, protected spaces. Protected spaces. For we see, don't we, that right at the beginning, there is a work of measurement, of working out perimeters, and working out boundaries, setting limits there as we find it described to us. And John indeed is given the task of rising up and measuring the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And this rod that he has to conduct these measurements, specially designated for that task, to lay out these specially designated protected spaces. The very clear instructions which are given to John, remembering this is in a vision in which this is all taking place, referring there to the temple as we would have it in the Old Testament, and that idealized temple as we have it referred to there in Ezekiel and chapter 40 and following. The area that is specially reserved for the Lord's people is singled out from the outer court, the court area outside the temple, which is not to be measured, not part of that protected space that is the place that the people of God are going to occupy. No, instead, that area is given over to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they don't have, it seems, a very good purpose for it. Though in a sense it connects with what is holy and precious, it's located there in the sort of language of the Old Testament, in the holy city, and yet these Gentiles are going to tread it underfoot for 42 months, as it is described here. So we have the picture of the temple, the altar, and the worshippers who will be in that location. Reminding ourselves again that this is not literal, as though John was now to literally see this temple and there busy himself at some future point, perhaps, in measuring it out or deconstructing it to conform to these particular things. It's happening in a vision. It's using there the temple, all of its finery, all of the stature, and all that it represents. But it's not going to be the literal building, as though that clear and exact representation is there. And we saw in Ezekiel chapter 40, the vision that again Ezekiel had of this grander temple still, temple that was never going to be anything quite like what even Herod's temple would be like, something grander, greater still, as taking what was there, that symbol of God's residency upon the earth and the place where he is to be approached and honored and glorified, and taking it up to the greatest extent there, so that in its outward measurements and in all of its particulars and the exactness of all of its buildings, it was pointing forward to something very wonderful and very glorious. Equally, measured off rod by rod, the various cubits that apply to all the dimensions, and all of that exact description. And we could have read much more, of course, couldn't we, in Ezekiel, as this vision consumes him, and all of its layout and all that is intended by it. It's picturing something very elevated, something very pure, something very beautiful. For this is what we are intended to glean from this. For what we have here, this measured space, this carefully measured and exactly apportioned space, is really the true church, the true altar, and true worshippers. The temple, Christ and his people, his body, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Take all the outward symbolic representations of the old covenant, the buildings and the grandeur and all that they represent, and bring it into the new covenant language as we read it there. Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's the church. Christ's body. Christ as the head, and us all connected together with him, or as more appropriately described here, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And we linked together, we are that body. We are his body. We are that temple, the place where Christ in his spirit dwells. Or we could turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5, where we learn that we are to come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, another picture to us there of the temple, dwelling place of God, and we as his people. The picture now has moved from being a sort of static building, however grand, however fine that it is, God's dwelling place, the church, among his people, dwelling in their hearts. And so we have this depicted to us there. We read ourselves also in Ezekiel chapter 40 in that way, all those dimensions, all of this carefully worked out design scheme that is laid out for us there. And there is the altar. And of course, that is Christ's sacrifice. That's his sacrifice. He is the altar. The place on which the sacrifice is made, well, he is that place. He is that point of reference, that location where the offering up of the burnt offering, the sin offering, whatever offering it might be, that is him. And so he there is referred to in that particular way. Sacrosanct, pure, kept apart, there to be most particularly thought of amongst his people. And there, of course, are the worshippers, represented there in their own guise, the worshippers who belong within that number, who are part of that company, all of them accounted for and located there. True, regenerate believers. In John chapter 17, the Lord spoke of such when in his high priestly prayer he uttered, amongst other things, these words. I just read from verse 17 and following, where he prays, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." That's us. That we as believers might be sanctified, set apart, in that way measured off from the rest of the world in that regard, and given that place of security and location under his high priestly care. And so we find these pictures here, which are represented to us in this vision that John has of speaking about the church, the true church, the true altar, Christ, and the real sacrifice he made, the propitiation there for our sin, and true worshippers, worshippers, worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth, those who understand the glory of God and have been moved to forsake all to follow him, them. And dear friends, we trust that that is us in that number as well, carefully delineated, protected, shown to be those who are the Lord's. They are owned by him. His name, as we have seen elsewhere, is on their foreheads. What dignity that affords us. What a place it is when we come into the house of God. What a surrounding, as it were, that it is, that it's part of this, protected, guarded, and measured off, which is why we preserve there carefully what we sing in our worship and what we preach and from which texts we preach and versions and such things as this, that we show carefulness with regard to these things. The discipline to be followed there is in the worship of God, a particular attitude that we seek to bring into the whole experience. So that we are a protected space. God is jealous for that protected space, because he has limited what can come in from outside into that designated area. John has to very carefully measure it off. He has to very carefully set the boundaries, because then there is what lies outside of it, the Gentile courts. Barbarians, if you will, that are at the gates, this trampling underfoot is not a particularly appealing prospect. These aren't a people that are arriving there full of goodwill or something like this and sending well-wishing messages to those who are within. No, they haven't come with anything like that in their minds. And there they are, trampling outside, as represented here by the holy city. And so we see the dangers that lie within the heart of the false church. For that is what many would regard this as being. This is the false church. It's somewhere within the environment of the holy city. It's got some attachment to it. It asserts some allegiance towards it. And yet its behavior suggests that it has no real appetite for those things, has no real regard for what is holy and what is glorious. And instead, there it is, trampling underfoot. It responds to a different authority. It is more interested in a different power structure than the one which is laid out here, Christ himself being the head of these things. And so this is rather more the religion that's animated by what we see in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, when the fifth angel sounded and that star fallen from heaven to earth and given the key to the bottomless pit, from which then proceed all these ideas and philosophies which go forth and try to impress and dazzle the minds of men, but leave them palpably worse off for the experience. Well, something of that is infecting what's going on there outside the immediate precincts of the temple. and which is stirring, animating the nations, the Gentiles, as they are trampling underfoot the holy city outside. No real regard for what is holy and what is good. An empty religion could ape the name of Christianity, could even ape the name of evangelicalism. And yet, for all the adherence to titles and descriptions or assertions of belief in the authority of Scripture and such things, it shows actually it doesn't. It believes in a different set of values, different sets of assumptions, different philosophies, different aims and ends that it has in view that don't tie up with Scripture. And beyond that, too, the atheisms and secularisms and all of these kinds of very explicitly godless philosophies and ideas. And this situation, this way in which there's the true church, and there's this clamoring and din and trampling underfoot, sort of just outside the door, if you will, is to take place there for a period of what is called 42 months. And again, this is symbolic. It's not showing to us that there is to be an exact 42-month period and then other things will follow, because then I think we end up in all kinds of difficulties if we try to proceed with that. It doesn't fit within the interpretative key that really is the best way of understanding the book of Revelation. For we find, indeed, that that period of time, well, it's spoken of, isn't it, elsewhere in Scripture as well. So that, for instance, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, different picture, but it's actually the same period of time that's being spoken of. And there is the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that she should feed her there 1,260 days. And that's your period of time, your 14 months. Or Revelation chapter 13. And again, this mouth that's speaking blasphemous words and things. And he was given authority to continue. And there is the 42 months again, to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. That's the kind of thing, actually, that's happening in the courts out there. It may, in some ways, there, as I say, take on the forms of evangelicalism, but it isn't. Its heart is somewhat different, and it is actually speaking down God and his glory and not speaking it up. So we can see there, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, and here in Revelation 11, this 42 months, correlates together and shows us that we're looking at the same period of time, different images, slightly different angles in which we're studying it, slightly different lessons that we are to draw from it. But it's the same period of time. We can say, well, there is the beast at work within the false church there at the door, demanding access, if you will, seeking to gain some foothold within this most precious and protected and designated area. Through time and still today, we can see all manner of ways in which, and we couldn't begin to list them all because they're so numerous, but liberalism, for sure, modernism, the efforts to deny the truth of God's word, to make it say something other than what it plainly says, well, this attempts always to be gaining access, and different bits of evangelicalism seem to splinter off and kind of get taken up with this sort of thing and disappear into liberalism, basically. Or we see the efforts to remove the cross, which again are part of liberalism, but where also evangelicalism can get taken up in this, interfering with the altar, changing the terms of what Christ did when he died upon the cross, giving different meanings to the cross, taking away from the central place that propitiation plays within the whole scheme of things, that God's anger against sin requires there the substitute of Christ, that substitutionary atonement, that penal substitution that Christ there offers on behalf of the sinner. And for a lot of people, well, they hate the sound of that, and they're very unwilling to submit to any kind of theology where you have somebody suffering in the place of others, or somebody, as the Son of God is, pure and innocent, having to suffer in the place of the guilty. And they can't stomach that and react very strongly against it, insist they're evangelical, but have actually moved right away and the key way in which we're to understand the cross in Scripture. And so they're clamoring at the door to have all of this changed and have the cross rewritten and evacuated of its power and invested with some new power which it doesn't have. Or efforts to remove the distinctiveness, to actually do away with the boundaries, to make it sound as if it's very wrong, very improper for the church to hold to particular things, that it really ought to merge with the world and hear what the world is saying and apologize to the world for all its stand against gay marriage or whatever else, and to join in the wider party. And there are evangelicals who are really at this point selling short. Those who are making that distinction to be obliterated in their particular fellowships and who are importing that, whose own views on these subjects are evolving, as they might say. They're rereading Scripture, coming to different conclusions. Well, they're coming to conclusions there that aren't in Scripture. They're reading into it what they want to find. They want to join with the world. They don't want to be that separate, standing apart, liable to be attacked and ridiculed for it kind of person. Or simply popular culture. And that's always a big draw, isn't it, with its emotionalism and all that the 1960s and its music brought, and bring that into the church and transform what worship means and so forth. So a host of things, bringing different influence, a different spirit within the precincts of God's temple, his church. And so we find ourselves then glad that we are a protected space. Help of the Holy Spirit, with the scriptures that are open before us. Because that's what we have, the Bible. That's what we use to measure things. That's what we use to analyze and assess and come to some conclusion as to whether something that we're hearing out there very much belongs out there and stays out there. Or whatever else that we may be occurring to us or reading in books and so on that might have some biblical validity to it. We use the Bible, open Bible. Try to discern those things, to measure off, to keep the sanctuary, as it were, to keep that separateness of church from the world out there. So the first thing, protected spaces. But now the second point, the ministry of the church age. There are these two witnesses who are given power in verse 3, and there they are prophesying for that period of time, their 42 months, 1,260 days. Gospel preaching. That's what's happening here. It's gospel preaching. It's what we had in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 10, that little book that was given there to John that he had to digest the contents of it. And the manner in which that prophesying is taking place, but it's interesting, that they are to be clothed in sackcloth. That's the way in which they do it there in verse 3. Because it is a humbling message, and it's to be preached by those who are humbled. That it's not something that's proud, arrogant achievement of man, but is something that the church proclaims from a state of humility. That we haven't got all the answers, that we haven't arrived at some state of holiness ourselves by some great self-effort. But that we're sinners, preaching to sinners, that the church has been rescued there from the rubbish heap, that she now, occupying this new place, it's an amazing thing. Change that could never have been dreamt of by any of us, and yet here we now are, and we have that responsibility and that privilege to be part of that enterprise of preaching that gospel, but from that state of humility, that we ourselves have been brought out from under the dominion of sin and speak to others of that which has happened to us and encourage them to experience the same change. But they too must be humbled for that. So its messages to repent goes out to the false church at the door and those who don't belong in any shape or fashion to the church. It goes out to all peoples. And there are two witnesses. Well, this, its thoughts, might hark back there to when the disciples were sent out two by two. That their ministry, taking them first around Galilee and then further afield, that this was to be conducted to two by two, that they could agree with each other, that their witness would agree, that from the mouths of the two people, that thing could be clearly established. And the resources of it, well, we see these two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And this takes us once more back into the territory of the Old Testament and into Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Let me just read those, because we'll see the same image is right here in Revelation 11. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking. There is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" So that's the picture that recurs here, lifted straight out of the Old Testament prophecy there of Zechariah. And this, in Zechariah, is a picture, again, of the church, resourced, as we see, by these olive oil, these conduits, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. That is feeding the church, resourcing the church. And she is bringing forth, as we see it in Zechariah chapter 4, light. That's the end of it, producing light. That's her purpose and her business in this fallen world, to produce light. Light in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there we find the Church of Jesus Christ, there in Zechariah chapter 4, types and shadows, and now in this apocalyptic language here in Revelation chapter 11, these two witnesses, which are the church, the preaching church, that testimony that is agreed to, that light that shines forth from the preaching church, resourced from heaven by the Holy Spirit of God. And the effects are remarkable, aren't they? For we find that these two witnesses here, these two lampstands standing before the God of the earth, if anyone wants to harm them, there's going to be trouble. Fire's going to proceed from their mouth and devour their enemies. And those who try to kill them, well, same thing will happen. They can shut heaven, no rain will fall, and such things as this, plagues that they can bring. And this reminds us now of Elijah, and it reminds us of Moses. Reminds us of their ministries. Elijah, men came to try to take him to the king by force, and fire came down and consumed them. And Moses with the plagues, that he there, the say of his word, as it were, those plagues that came raining down upon Egypt. Droughts, rivers turned to blood, all of that. And these are things Elijah, Moses associated with them. Now, it's not as if we have now just gained, as it were, our new topic list for our prayer meetings, that we are now going to start praying for plagues of water turning to blood and desiring to strike the earth and call forth all kinds of things, or that fire should come suddenly down and consume people. Now, that's not our calling. But actually, when we pray, amazing things can happen. We've already seen this in Revelation 8, and just read again verses 3 and following, where another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, threw it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. In other words, when we pray, things do happen. God does hear the prayers of his people, and in his own wisdom, he may see fit to answer them by bringing quite considerable difficulties, upheavals, and shakings upon his enemies. We pray, don't we? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Well, that may not be as tidy in the way it actually plays out as it might be in our thinking as to how that might actually be accomplished. But God will dislodge, will discomfort, will bring troubles upon those who trouble his people. He will upend world orders, various governments. He will bring difficulties and intrusions into their untrammeled enjoyment of power and so forth. There will be troubles, difficulties. Nature will not play ball with all the plans of men. This in response to the prayers of God's people. We ask for them. Or are we, as it were, looking here to have fire come down as we're mentioning, or that, next prayer meeting now, we're going to ask for the waters to turn to blood? But the results of the feeble prayers of saints, of our gatherings, and wherever else we might pray at home, may well lead to things way beyond what we would have imagined possible or thought might be connected in some remote sense with the prayers that we make. This last year, 2016, people gasp at all the things that happened. And certainly, I think we can say this, it's been a bad year for political elites around the world. Those who felt themselves very much entitled to continue on business as usual suddenly found that God sent them a few very, what you might call, curved balls that were really not foreseen. The pundits there, bad year for experts, isn't it, Michael Gove has said. Well, I guess he's probably right. Many people who were giving their considered views on things have had to eat their words as a result. God has surprised everybody and bowled quite a few curved balls at different people, bringing discomfiture, bringing change and challenge, bringing a degree there, I might say, of considerable uncertainty as we look out on the world. What wonderful things yet God may bring forth, we wait to see. So it seems from this that those of the world are wise not to legislate against the church, are wise not to try to defeat the gospel. That from this they may bring to themselves, certainly in eternity they will, but even here on the earth, a degree of self-injury. That God will quite happily deny economic prosperity and happiness to those who speak ill of the church and try to interfere with her work of gospel preaching. So even though the church may at times, and surely does, offer a very sad spectacle, we look out, don't we, and we see her muddling along in so many places, barely alive, barely there, but still somehow keeping going, and we rejoice in that. And so, never despise the day of small things. Never despise what God is yet doing through small companies of people scattered here and scattered there. For those things God has put his hand upon, their protected spaces, and those out there in government or wherever they are who speak ill of them are very unwise. But we see, and this is my final heading, troubles ahead, that there is a short-lived triumph of evil. The trouble that seems to be at the gates suddenly seems to prevail. And we see that in verse 7, their testimony finishes, and now the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, referring back to Revelation chapter 9 and forward to the things of Revelation 13, making war against the church, overcoming those witnesses, even killing them. And then the world seemingly, for its short period of time, and that's listed here, isn't it? 3.5 days compared to the 42 months. Well, what is this? This is but a short period of time, but a real period of time. And there we find that the church is suddenly overwhelmed, overrun, and her dead body lies in the street, verse 8 there, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt, presenting there heights of immorality, the heights of false religion, and having there its moment to be able to appear to have a measure of success and advantage over the Lord's work and his people.
and how they rejoice over it, as we see. And so that correlates up with what we have and saw a moment back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. It was granted to him, that beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Or we can also see it in Revelation chapter 20, so moving towards the end of the book, but it's the same period of time I would offer that thought. There in verses 7 to 8 in that regard. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So those events, the opposition, false Christs, false gospels, false churches, persecution that may be unleashed upon the church, a very acute kind, discrimination, execution, who knows the full extent of it? It may vary from country to country, region to region, but it will be immensely discriminating and seeking to criminalize perhaps the gospel work in various ways with various penalties applied. Great pressures that will be put on the church, and where it will appear that those forces have prevailed. We see their rejoicing, we see them sending gifts to one another, that torment that the gospel was to them, the provocation, the reminder to them of their own sinfulness and of a judgment to come. Well, now they can't hear it. Well, at least they think that's it, and it's done with, and it's finished with. And they've managed to get rid of this conscience-provoking, this constant bringing to their attention that their days are small and numbered and that they will be judged. So they think that's over. But of course, they're totally wrong. After the 3.5 days there in verse 11, God brings life back into his church. He shows that he's with his people, vindicates them, though they've been laid low, that they appeared almost to have been finished, and calls them to come up here. They ascend to heaven in a cloud, their enemies see them, and then great signs follow on the earth, earthquakes and loss of life there, and people being turned over to terror and giving glory to the God of heaven. And we would, I think, be wise here to see this as the return of Christ. This is the beginning of that wondrous day. And that's going to be more clearly seen there with the seventh trumpet, the kingdom proclaimed, that this is all part of that same event of Christ's coming, the despair of the world when it realizes now that actually that which it hated and despised is that which God owns. And that company of people dressed in sackcloth there that had been ministering to them and preaching to them and whose seeming defeat they had rejoiced over, their victory was very short-lived. And in the end, it was total ruin and disaster for them. Destruction and all that was to come by way of the judgment of God. So, yes, we have to say, and we'll say more of this as we proceed through this book, this does point towards a period of acute persecution shortly before the return of Christ. It seems to indicate to us here, if we draw together different portions of this mighty book, that the church may well have to pass through some extremely perilous times. But the period of time is comparatively short, and it's all ordained of God. All of it set, that precise time. And for then, God will show that he's with his people and will summon us all then to be in his presence if we are those who are alive at his coming. So troubles ahead, yes. And the word of God is very honest about this, very clear about this. It sets it before us. It says that's the way it will go. Think on it, be ready for it, recognize it, and be able there, by his grace, to stand through it if we are that generation. So we've seen something of the church age, and God willing, next week we'll see the conclusion of this chapter and all that the seventh trumpet brings to light as we see how everything in this particular vision, this set of visions, comes to its wonderful climax and conclusion. Amen.